We are down to the last couple of chapters of Hebrews, and they're not real short, but we can actually see the end from here. And as the writer is working his way down through this, he is also making a transition in the things that he's been doing. And for most of this letter, with exceptions where he's kind of gone on to other things, he has been largely giving a detailed exposition of the nature of Christ, of the superiority of Christ, of all these reasons why the people that he's writing to should be looking to Jesus as their Savior. They should keep him at the foremost of their thoughts. But now as he's getting down to the end, he makes a shift, and he takes all of this stuff that he's said, and he's entering into a section here that is exhortation. He's now talking to them, and he's telling them, you've heard all of this stuff that I've taught. You've heard all the reasons. Now here's what I want you to do about it. Put it to work. Make it into action. Something that affects your life, that changes you and makes you do something different. And so as we get into chapter 12, we're really entering into this section of exposition or of exhortation, and finishing up the section of exposition. And so as he tries to encourage people to make these decisions and to follow this path of action, he's also speaking to us. There's a lot of prodding here that we should pay close attention to as we go through. Now, last week we started in with this talking about I guess 2 weeks ago, talking about Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the source, the one that begins and completes, perfects our faith. But he then takes this and he says, you've got that in mind. You've got the person of Jesus in front of you. And he's the one who is the reason for your faith. He is the completeness of what you believe. He says, now that you have that, he says, I want you to think about where you are going with that. And we got to go back again and look at the context. These people were scared and they were worried and they were tempted to abandon Jesus, go back to Judaism, go back to the rituals of the law, to following all these little rules and everything and figuring that's going to take care of them. And the writer gets here and he says, you've got Jesus in front of you. So consider him. As you're afraid of persecution, you're afraid of what people might do to you. He says, I want you to consider Jesus. Because Jesus didn't have it easy. He says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now consider Jesus. And he lays out three things in here, in this section. I'm going to look at, hopefully, over the next 20 minutes or so. The first one is this idea of Jesus and his suffering, and making a comparison between the suffering of Jesus and their own suffering, their own burdens that they're having to bear. And then he makes a second point in verse 4, he talks about striving against sin. He gives them a challenge there. And then the bulk of this passage that we read, he talks about the discipline, the chastising of the Lord. And when we look at these three things, we kind of see them as separated. And one of the whenever I hit things like that and I read through them and there seems to be some changes in subject and bouncing around a little bit, I always kind of dig and try to figure out what was the writer really trying to say here? Where does he where does he come from that causes him to make these connections? And I find it interesting that most of the commentaries on this section basically treat these things as disconnected, as kind of three separate ideas. And I'm maybe going to tie them together a little bit, I hope. But the fact that it's something that there's a shift in the subject always kind of runs up some flags for me to look carefully and be really aware of what's going on. Because this first bit where he talks about considering, thinking about, dwelling on Jesus and what he endured is really consistent with everything that he's been talking about through the entire book. This is the whole thing that's been set up, is look at Jesus Christ. And he says, now in your own personal condition, your own situation that you're dealing with right now, he says, look at and think about what Jesus went through. Okay, Jesus did not have it easy. And when I see this, when it talks about consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, I find myself in Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah 53, verse 3 particularly, says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah gave the image of what Jesus would go through, and Isaiah 53 is one of those sections of Scripture that I think every believer should spend a good amount of time in. That Jesus was going to be rejected, that his own people were going to hate him. They were going to despise him. They were going to look away from him. And that became the experience that Jesus had as he went to the cross. And even as he approached the cross, and we look at the events that lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus, is we see that there were lots and lots of people who were following him. And there were lots and lots of people who were cheering for him. But there were a lot of people who were turning away from him. There were a lot of people who were rejecting him, even as the crowds cheered for him. And as you come down to the cross, and you come down to the trial that sends him to that cross, and Jesus is before Pilate, and the crowd is shouting, "Crucify him!" They have been turned away from following him to despising and rejecting him. And Jesus continues through that. The things that he says in this passage, certain key thoughts. In verse 2, he says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That is, he was putting aside the shame of the cross. Jesus didn't worry about the way that being crucified would appear on his resume, if you want to put it that way. Jesus was not concerned with that perspective because he saw where the cross was going. He saw that his dying on the cross as a substitute for sinful people was absolutely necessary. He saw that for the people that he loved, this was the only thing that could save them. And he was willing to do that. And he also understood that for him, the things that he was suffering were only temporary. That he was going to go through them, and he was going to come out on the other side, and he was going to take his place at the right hand of God, take his seat at the hand of God, and rule with him. He understood what was down the road. That's one of the things that the writer wants to remind his readers of, that down the road, look beyond the immediate. Look at how Jesus looked beyond the immediate, looked beyond the suffering to where it was going, both for himself and for them. And he takes this to them personally. He says, you know, bear this in mind so that you don't become discouraged and weary in your souls. And then he makes that transition. He makes that jump in thing. Now, the first part of this, of verse 4, sounds like it just fits right in. You know, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed. Okay, Jesus stood and was faithful to bloodshed, to death. Okay, that fits right in there. But then there's that little bit at the end of verse 4. He says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, suddenly that sounds like a huge change in subject, because now he's talking about how do you resist those things that are drawing us away? How do we resist sin? How do we avoid falling into that human nature that is trying to drag us backwards? And the typical way that I see this passage, this particular verse, not the whole passage, but this verse taken, is that we should be willing to fight to the death to avoid falling into sin. And while that may be a very valid kind of instruction, I have a hard time going there in this passage at that particular point, because it's a change in subject. That's not what he's talking about at that point. He's not telling them that you are to stay righteous, that you are to fight to avoid sinning. He's having them turn their focus back to Christ, to keep their focus on Christ. And I think the real sense in what he's trying to say here is he's not making a blanket statement about sin. He's focusing on that particular sin of turning their back on Christ. He's saying, you are coming into a time of persecution. You're seeing a few little things happen, and there's a few negative things that are going on, and some people are saying bad things about you, and maybe there's people that are refusing to go to your shop, or are refusing to socialize with you, or whatever kinds of things. Because you're a Christian, they don't want anything to do with you. And you're starting to feel that, and you're feeling a little bit leaned on. He says, but you haven't really suffered to the point of shedding your blood in your attempt to stay faithful to Christ. You see, I think we need to make sure when we read something like this, we need to make sure that we keep it in what the author is really talking about. Because if we keep it there and we see that he's really saying, you know, you need to be willing to go all the way, as Christ did. He went all the way to the cross, all the way to death. Are we willing to go that far to follow him? Are we willing to put up with all of those kinds of things to follow him? Because he did that because he loves us. Because he wanted us to have those promises of everlasting life. And we couldn't ever have that everlasting life that God has promised without Jesus dying on the cross. And so he says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, trying to stay faithful to Jesus. And I think that's really the sense when he says striving against sin. I think he's focusing on that particular sin. And then he goes into that third section, this big long section about you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And this is coming from Proverbs chapter 3. And I'm just going to go and read it from Proverbs. See, I put a marker in here and then I moved it, so it's no longer particularly useful. Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. See, it's a very pretty much a perfect quote from Proverbs there that he goes back to. He says, you've forgotten that God tells you to allow the Lord to correct you, to chasten you. Now, that word chasten is one we don't use a lot anymore. About the only time that we ever see it is when we talk about something in Scripture. It's a sufficiently antiquated word that if you throw it in your everyday conversation, people are going to look at you strangely. And yet it's really a very good one, because chastening is a correction or a disciplining with a particular goal in mind, with the idea of correcting or shaping or directing. And it's not just a random smack on the head, but it is for a purpose, to accomplish an end. And so he goes back to this. He says, God has said this from long ago. He said, you need to respect when I correct you. You need to realize that I'm correcting you for a purpose. And that's really where he goes with this section. He talks about the fact that if you are enduring suffering, God is dealing with you as sons. And this is again, I read the commentaries on this, and I've heard sermons on this, and people take this section and they want to, well, they want to do a couple of different things with it, but one that particularly bothers me is to take this and say that every kind of suffering is discipline from the Lord. And I've got a real problem with that particular thought, because God can work and does work through any circumstance. But this is making a particular statement, both in Proverbs and here, that these are the disciplines, the chastenings of the Lord. In other words, that they are God-inspired, God-caused. And I feel like we need to be really, really careful when we look at that, that we don't get into the business of saying that everything that goes wrong in our life is caused by God. Now, this is going to take you in a long circle around here, and I'm going to try to condense this very briefly. If you go and you look at the earliest books of Scripture, one of the things that we see that is notoriously absent after we get through the Garden of Eden is that we largely stop seeing Satan talked about until we get up into about the books of Chronicles. And what's happened in there is Chronicles is written around 500 BC, 600 BC, is that we're looking at a long period of time where the theology, the Jewish theology, identified everything as being entirely done by God. And this is where, when we look in the book of Job, we see Satan at both ends, but he's not talked about in the middle of the book. In the dialogue between the people, they don't identify Satan. Everything is, what is God doing to me? And yet, the beginning and the end of the book make it clear that the things that are coming to Job, the punishments, if you will, the sufferings that he's going through, are being done by Satan. And we have to be really careful when we look at this, that we understand that Satan is an active agent in the world, and that Satan does things to God's people. And Satan attacks, and he's trying to get us to reject God, and he's trying to tear us down, to get us to deny him, to get us to become silent in our testimony. He does all of these things to break us down so that the word of God is not heard, so the voice of God is not heard. And so when we come to this passage and it talks about the chastening of the Lord, we need to be very careful that we don't blanket assign everything bad that happens as coming from God. Now, obviously, God allows, if he wanted to prevent it, he could absolutely stop that. He has his plan, his time, and he will put an end to all of that. But Satan is the agent. And we have to be careful not to put ourselves in the mindset of God is inflicting suffering on me. God is causing evil. Because that was one of those things that came out of that Jewish theology, was they kind of developed into a thought of, God will cause evil or he will cause good. And the nature of God is purely good. And what we see then is that those things that they were saying were evil caused by God were actually Satan at work. And as God revealed more of his nature, they begin to understand. And so we see Satan at work. We see Satan as the agent of those evil things. But the whole discussion in here is not really about chastening. And it's not really about discipline to strengthen us or build us up or encourage us. Because that's the other place that we go with this passage, is we talk about how God wants to build us up and he wants to encourage us and he wants to strengthen us and he wants to train us. And all of that is absolutely true. And that is in that passage, that God wants to train us and he works to train us and he puts us in circumstances where he does shape us and train us and condition us. But the real point of the writer in this, we find in verse 7 there where he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. This is the real point, is that those things that you're suffering, if those things are God trying to strengthen you, if this is God putting something in front of you, that is a sign that God cares for you. This is the real point in this, is that he says, we are not illegitimate children. We are genuine children of God, adopted into his family, under his care. He is going to treat us as someone that he loves and cares for and wants the best for. And sometimes the best for us involves a little bit of discipline. It involves a little bit of shaping us, of putting us through something. But he's not really trying to build up an argument about discipline. He's trying to emphasize to them that you are in the family of God. That you are loved, you're cared for, you're adopted in. Because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you believe that his death on the cross was a substitute for you, so you didn't have to die for your sins. Because you've made that decision, you are adopted in as a child of God, and God loves you, and he's going to take care of you, and he's going to train you, and he's going to teach you. And he says, these things that you are experiencing, these struggles that you're going through, he says, these are evidences of the love of God. These are evidences that you are in his family. You see, when I first looked through this and I see these three different kind of comments that he made in this passage, they seem like they're not connected to the main idea. And yet when we look a little bit deeper and we start trying to think, what is the writer trying to say? Where is he going with this? He's really encouraging them. He is exhorting his listeners to keep their eyes on Christ because he has done so much for them. Says, you're going through whatever in your life right now. Says, if it's bad, if it's suffering, if it's struggling, if that is God disciplining you, that's evidence that he loves you. He wants you to be better. He wants to correct your behavior. He wants to strengthen your abilities. If it's something that is Satan attacking you, Satan attacks us because he fears us. Satan attacks us because we are following God. When Satan is attacking, it usually means we're doing something right. We're following God closely. And I can attest that the more you try to follow God closely, the more Satan tries to get in your way. And so as you go through these things, as we deal with these things, he says, these are evidence that you're following God. These are evidence that God cares for you. He says, look at what Jesus went through because he knew where it was going. He knew what was being accomplished. He says, he was willing to die because of his love for you. Use that as your example as you confront those challenges, as you look at these persecutions that are coming on you. It says, look at what Jesus put up with because he loved you. And realize that he looked beyond the cross. He looked to the crown. He looked to the throne. And we have the promise that in Christ we will take our seat and we will be with him, that we will have our throne and our crown. Just look beyond the immediate. You may have to resist to the point of death to stay faithful. You may have to endure a lot of challenges and struggles that are corrections and reproofs and directions. But when you look beyond the immediate and you see the love of God being made manifest in this, that this is evidence that he cares for you. He wants you to be the absolute best that you can be for him. And that's why he shapes us. You know, that's why he's encouraging. He says, stand firm in Christ because he is trying to make you perfect. He's perfected us in his death on the cross. And he works to perfect us in our life. And when we look beyond the circumstances, we can see that we will be perfect with Jesus in eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we sometimes deal with the struggles and challenges in life, just pray that you would help us to look beyond these, to see you, to see the example that you've set, that as we try to develop our character when we go through trials, that we would see that this is you at work. And I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to keep our eyes focused on you. And I pray that as we do that, that we would see your love, that we would feel your love, and that we would know that the love that you showed us on the cross when you died for us is still there in everything that you do for us, Lord. And I pray that we would enjoy being part of your family, that we would be sure that we are your children and that you are caring for us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you give us and show us there. In Jesus' name, amen.